Please remain standing and turn with me now to the sermon scripture. You'll find it this evening in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 through 22. We were away from our study, of course, last Lord's Day evening, but a couple of Sunday evenings before that, if you were with us, you remember that Paul was comparing the spiritual situation and experience of the Christians in Corinth with that of the ancient Israelites after the Exodus, and expressing to them that if they did not have faith in God, that they were in peril, just as the Israelites of old had been, though they had been given so many great blessings by God's grace. So we press on with our study now, coming to verses 14 through 22 of 1 Corinthians 10. Hear now, beloved, the word of God. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then, that an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Shall we pray? Again, our God and our Father, we come humbly before you, asking for your Spirit, whom our Lord Jesus has promised to all who ask in faith. We need your Spirit, O Lord, to open our eyes and our ears and our hearts, that we may behold wonderful things from your word, and that our faith may be directed to Christ and Christ alone. But build us up now, Father, in our most holy calling, and bind our hearts together as one, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Well, Paul, as any good pastor, would do, has been warning the congregation in Corinth to take heed to their lives, their cold indifference to one another, their lack of loving regard for one another, raises significant questions about their spiritual commitment, and must, as of our last reading, raise serious questions whether some of them are saved at all. It is possible, it is just possible, that some of them are no different from that generation of faithless Israelites who, although God delivered them from Egypt and gave them food and drink in the wilderness, nevertheless had no true saving faith. And the broad context, as you know, has been the controversy in the church over whether Christians could eat meat that had been offered to idols, which, as you know, would have been most of the meat sold in the meat market, and whether they could eat that meat at banquets held in pagan temples. And I trust you remember what Paul has said, that it is permissible to eat that meat if it does not or would not weaken the conscience of another Christian. Paul allows the eating of that food, but only if one does not, by eating it, violate the demands of Christian brotherly love. However, what Paul is going to say is that there is a difference. In fact, there is a world of difference between eating the meat itself on the one hand and participating in a pagan banquet on the other. It is possible to eat meat that pagans have sacrificed or offered to their idols and give thanks to God for it. A Christian may do that. But it is not possible for a Christian to participate in a banquet dedicated to Luna, the moon goddess, or Artemis, the goddess of childbirth. Furthermore, as he presses his point, you can't participate in the Lord's Supper sincerely and participate in the feasts of pagan gods. Now, you're not going to appreciate the weight of this teaching unless you first understand that such banquets were a common and important feature of ancient society in general and of Corinthian society in particular. For someone who had come out of a pagan background, as nearly all of these Christians had, and was used to attending them, to resolve not to do so would have been no small thing. It would inevitably bring him or her into serious conflict with family members, employers, clients, fellow workers, friends, and neighbors. Think of yourself having to refuse to attend your brother's birthday party, or having to tell your mother that you can never again go to her house for Thanksgiving or Christmas. It might well cut off opportunities in other situations for advancement. It would heighten and make more obvious the division that already separated Christians from non-Christians in the city if the Christians were to refuse to attend such parties where special events of their friends and family were typically celebrated. Now, as I say that, I recall that I've had conversations with a number of you, and you've had this exact experience, or at least one very much like it. You've been cut off from your family, or there's been tension or division within your wider family because of your convictions about Jesus Christ, convictions that are not shared by your other family members. But you need to understand how prevalent these banquets were and the cost to these Christians who had to give them up. Now, the other thing you must understand as you approach this passage is the fact that the sharing of food, what we call table fellowship, was a much more significant and weightier social and cultural act in the ancient world than we understand it to be today. Many years ago, 30 years ago now, I had a professor at UCLA, he's still there, I understand, named Scott Barchi. And he was one of the few evangelicals that we knew of on the UCLA faculty in the history department. So the evangelical students flocked to his marvelous classes. It was at least an open secret that he was one of the Christians on the faculty. And Dr. Barchi, interestingly enough, had done significant research and writing in this particular area of the social and cultural dimensions in the ancient world of table fellowship. I remember hearing, how could there be enough on that subject to write a dissertation or write a major paper? It turns out there is a significant amount to know about this. And what scholars have told us and what our knowledge of the ancient world indicates, and what Paul shows here from the usage of both Christians and Jews, is that to share food, to have a meal, is to establish fellowship. To share food is to establish fellowship. the sharing of a meal, whether the Passover meal or the sacrificial meat taken from the altar that he references here in our passage, or the Lord's Supper, or even a meal at a pagan banquet for that matter. The sharing of a meal is to establish fellowship around and in light of what that meal means, what it celebrates, and what it signifies. It is to participate in something truly profound. It is more than mere eating and drinking. It is sharing. It is participating. It is communing in what that meal represents and what that meal celebrates. That is a critically important point for his argument, as you will see. Well, verse 14 then, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. My beloved is agapetoi. You know the Greek word for love, agape. It is built on that. It is not a common address, but it indicates Paul's deep emotion and his deep affection and concern for them as he counsels these dear friends to take the right course. The idolatry he has in mind is that of the pagan temple where the feasts are held. And the reason to flee it is that playing with idolatry is what Israel did in the wilderness. You remember the subject of the last paragraph. And Israel, at least the great part of Israel, despite all her privileges, was not saved. And Paul is saying, beloved, you do not want the same thing to happen to you that happened to Israel. The only wise course is to have nothing to do with it. They must not try how near they can go, but how far they can fly. And by the way, that's how we should treat sin in general. Not how close we can come, but how far we can get. Now, verse 15, you remember the Corinthians prided themselves on being wise. Paul's calling him on that. He's saying, what I'm telling you should be self-evident and obvious if you're wise people. Now, verse 16, the word communion is the Greek word koinonia, the word usually translated fellowship. It might also be and is in some English translations rendered participation. What Paul is saying, and mark it well, beloved, is that when we drink the cup in communion, notice he's reversed the usual order. Some think so that he could draw special attention to the blood of Christ. But when we drink the cup in communion, we are doing more than drinking wine. We are having fellowship and communion and participation with the blood of Christ. And likewise, when we eat the bread, we are doing more than eating bread. We are participating in the body of Christ. Now, this, of course, does not necessitate the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation. We find no scriptural justification for transubstantiation. But I want you to notice too, beloved, that as we steer a safe course here, this passage also rules out the view of the Lord's Supper that it is merely commemorative or merely memorialistic. So I simply commend to you again the Reformed view, that safe middle course, as we often say. There's no need to understand this as teaching transubstantiation. At the same time, we read that communion is more than merely remembering Christ. He is present by his Spirit. And by the mouth of faith, through spiritual eating and drinking, we truly eat of him and drink of him and partake of him and his saving benefits in a spiritual manner. Isn't Paul saying that? We do it through the mouth of faith, to use Calvin's wonderful words. Those who receive the cup rightly receive Christ, and they are bound in fellowship with their Savior. Now, verse 17, and I'll have much more to say about this in a moment, there's something about communion that unifies the body of Christ or reveals its unity. Just as there is one loaf of bread, and by the way, we don't use a loaf nor break a loaf, perhaps based on this passage and others, we should. But just as there is one loaf, so there is one body, though many believers. But now Paul begins to develop his point in verse 18 from the example of the people of Israel. You see the expression, Israel according to the flesh, distinguishes physical Israel from the true Israel, the church, which is the Israel of God. Galatians 6:16, a distinction we've had many opportunities of late to point out. But do you remember the ancient sacrificial ritual? If you remember, the people of Israel who had come to make a sacrifice ate a meal of the remaining sacrificial food at the end of the ritual. They who sacrificed shared in the food that had been sacrificed. And Paul's point, as we have already suggested, is that there is a connection between the ritual and the meal that follows, binding the people who eat the meal to the ritual that preceded the meal. So let me repeat what I said earlier. To share food is to establish fellowship. And to eat the meal after participating in the ritual was a way of binding yourself to the meaning of the ritual. To eat the sacrificial meal was another way of saying, I believe all that that ritual means and all that that ritual signifies and celebrates. As Paul puts it then, Jews who eat the sacrifices, by that very fact, participate in the altar. In other words, this is a stunning point, beloved. The idea of participating sacramentally in a sacrificial meal and being bound to its ritual meaning is not particularly new, nor is it peculiarly Christian. This was the Jewish understanding as well. Just as an aside, this is, by the way, why we fence the table of the Lord and admonish non-Christians not to participate. Why? Because to eat is to bind oneself to the sacrifice of Christ, which, if you are not bound to it by faith, is an affront to God. Now, verses 19 and 20, he has already admitted that an idol is not really anything. There isn't really some God represented by it. But that does not mean that idolatry is not the work of evil powers. It does not mean that demons do not use idols to enslave people, for they certainly do. Well, verse 21, and here is his great point, and the crux and the centerpiece now of his argument. You share in the work of a demon when you participate in a meal offered to an idol. And no Christian who fellowships with the Lord at his table on the Lord's day can do that. This is a categorical impossibility for Paul. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't, to reverse the order, participate in a pagan, idolatrous banquet where the eaters bind themselves to the sacrificial ritual and then turn around and go to church that Sunday and partake of the Lord's table and of his bread and body. God forbid. You cannot do it. And if any Christian would understand this, he would know that you can't do it. Now, I don't know if it surprises you that Paul addresses a topic as important as the Lord's Supper only in one of his epistles, 1 Corinthians, and only in chapters 10 and 11. He has many more mentions of baptism throughout his writings than he does of the Lord's Supper. Now, this passage is not about the Lord's Supper per se. It is about participating in the pagan feasts of Corinthian society, but Paul makes his argument by referring to the Lord's Supper and its meaning. No doubt these Corinthian believers participated in the Lord's Supper on a regular basis. Whether it was every Sunday, as many today are arguing, or just regularly as we have it, it is difficult to say, but it may have been every Lord's Day. It was the climax of their worship. It was the defining experience of their Christian life, as it should be ours. It was not only actual communion with the Lord in ways that we can hardly understand or fathom. It was the nourishment and sustenance of their faith. It was a restatement and re-expression of their faith in Christ and the salvation they would someday realize when the world comes to an end and the eternal kingdom is consummated. So it was natural for Paul to refer to the Lord's Supper to illustrate the point he wanted to make. And what Paul is saying is that coming to this table, just as we did this morning, has vast implications for our lives and for our Christian living. We should never see it as merely a tradition or an add-on to the end of some of our services, but rather as something that binds us to Christ and binds us to each other in ways that we often fail to appreciate and can scarcely understand. And notice that one of the things he says about this is that this supper, this communion with God and with Christ at his table, expresses and signifies and makes public our unbreakable bond and unity with other Christians. When we come to the table to receive the bread and the cup according to Christ's appointment, when we seek this nourishment in the faith of Jesus Christ, when by our coming we express our dependence on his grace and our hope of salvation from sin and death, well, we are laying ourselves under an obligation, an absolute obligation, to live in unity with other believers. We are committing ourselves to them, to practice with them a fellowship of love. And this may not be an element of the Lord's Supper that you think about. You likely think more about the sacrifice of Christ, and rightly so, and your union with him, and rightly so, and your obligation to him, and rightly so. But perhaps more than you do about your fellow believers. But what does Paul say? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. His point is clear enough. If you participate in the Lord's Supper, you are both declaring and practicing your unity with God's people. You come with them to receive the same food. You confess your faith in the same Savior. You express your commitment to the same life. And this is true even if it doesn't seem like you have all that much in common with one another when it comes to outward things. You are one in Christ. You are coming to that table confessing that you need Jesus, that you need His grace and His life and His death and His resurrection. And together you are saying that that is the most important thing in your life. And you are saying that together as one body. Now, in the same way, if you were to participate in pagan rituals, you would be, whether you mean it or not, expressing your solidarity with and your belonging to those people who worship in that way. And by the way, on a somewhat related topic, when we say, and I have said this, I have been asked this, would you attend a so-called gay wedding, even for a family member or a close friend? And I have said, no, I would not. It is not that I hate the family member. That is not the issue. The issue is that what attendance at wedding means. It means to give assent and to bear witness to the abiding reality of what is going on there. And of course, a Bible-believing Christian cannot do that. That's a topic for another day. But it makes a similar point. Paul says your behavior must reflect reality. The reality is Christ and His salvation. The reality is that you belong to Him and to all others who love and trust Him as you do. And you express that reality in your participation in the Lord's Supper. Every time you do that together with other believers, you are saying by that act that you belong to them and they to you. And Paul is saying you must not do anything. You must not act in any way that would suggest that you have such a unity or such a solidarity or such a belonging or such a brotherhood with pagans. For you do not. There's a beautiful illustration of this. I remember reading it years ago from the life of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the great preachers of the 20th century. You may know that Lloyd-Jones did not start out as a preacher. He was a brilliant physician with a very promising medical career before him. But then he was converted. And then he began thinking about his life in a very different way. He had wealth and fame. He had everything that that world would have offered him. But one night, some friends persuaded him to go with them to the theater. As they left the theater, out in the square in London, a band was playing music. And listen to what Lloyd-Jones later said about that night. Quote, "As we came out of the theater and I heard the Salvation Army band playing hymn tunes, I knew that these were my people, and I've never forgotten it. These are my people. They are the people I belong to, and I'm going to belong to them." The sophisticated doctor among a crowd of sophisticated people. But he knew he was not one with that crowd, dressed to the nines, talking about the play. But he was one with the clanking Salvation Army band. That's what these Corinthian Christians needed to feel, what they needed to understand, and what they needed to realize, especially, by the way, the wealthy among them, who were the most likely to attend the pagan temple banquets and to enjoy those banquets and that atmosphere. Their brotherhood, they are being reminded, is and always will be, if they are truly Christians, with that ragtag, motley group of Christians, rich and poor, smart and not so smart, sophisticated, cultured, elegant, vulgar, ill-bred, ill-refined, who come with them to the Lord's table. And so that's how it must be with us today, dear friends. When you come to the table, you are demonstrating your oneness with this congregation and with everyone who participates in the Lord's Supper. For this is the table that Christ spreads for his people. He is the host. We are the guests. But we all acknowledge the same thing. We are desperate sinners in desperate need of salvation. And we've come to find that salvation nowhere else but in Jesus, the Son of God. That's how the supper binds us together. It's the table Jesus spreads for his family, his brothers and sisters. And whenever we come together as a family, even if we have disagreements and differences, we are still one family. And this is what holds us, these mighty realities in common, that holds us together. And if so, what could possibly drive us apart? Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for how many marvelous lessons are to be learned by us from this far from perfect Corinthian church, with all their struggles and temptations and worldliness, misunderstandings and misguided thoughts and practices. And we confess that we are a little different. We are just as much in need of your grace and mercy, just as much in need of your instruction and your truth to guide us. Oh Lord, help us to see how Jesus binds us together as one, how this table that we celebrate is a declaration of, expression of not only our union with him, but also of our union with one another. For we come from different places and different backgrounds, and different ways of life and ways of thinking. And Lord, we do sometimes struggle to relate well to one another. But we thank you that we have this most important thing of all in common, our precious faith, our precious Savior, and the unity of the Spirit. Preserve it in us, O Lord, that we might love one another even more deeply, even as we greet one another again tonight, that we see a fellow Christian, a brother or sister, a saint, a dearly loved child of God, one for whom Jesus shed his own blood. And may this realization and our practice of it when we commune and bind our hearts together as one. Keep us from idolatry, O Lord, all that would compromise this testimony, and purify us through and through, for Jesus' sake.